Our study tonight is going to be the conclusion of the book of Jonah, even though we finished the book last week. Some of you might be thinking, man, I thought we were done with Jonah. It's only four chapters. How long can you string this out, Al? Don't ask. But I mentioned last week that I was going to lay out the reasons why I said that Jonah was suffering from being self-righteous. If you just read the book of Jonah, a lot of times you're not going to see that in there. But at first glance, we don't see it. But when you look a little bit further into the Old Testament, you see it in plain sight. And Jonah, we know, was given a task of presenting God's grace to the Ninevites. Remember, 40 days, and you guys are toast. That's the shortest sermon that there ever was, where thousands of people get saved. You know, one thing I forgot to mention last week, can you imagine all the other prophets, all the other of God's prophets in the Old Testament never saw that kind of outcome? They'd only dreamed that that many people would come to God. And yet Jonah, what does he do? He gets mad. But we're learning what the reason that Jonah went on a small cruise when he fled from the Lord. He decided, you know what, I'm done. I'm going to take me a little trip. And I shared how Jonah didn't think that it was right that the Ninevites, who, by the way, were horrible people, that they should receive God's grace. And he felt that God should not extend his grace and his love to a people who were not worthy of it. We've heard that many, many times where people have said, I don't feel worthy of God's grace. Well, exactly. We're not. And neither were the Ninevites. But Jonah felt that he was, that the Israelites were worthy of it. And because of that, he refused to carry out the ministry that God had given him to the Ninevites. Speaking of grace, I love what this writer says. He said, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair's day pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. None of us deserve it. A lot of times we think we do. So we know that the essence of grace is unmerited favor. That's where it comes from God, unmerited favor from God. But Jonah didn't like that grace because he felt it was something that people should have to earn. If you put a price tag on it, or if you put something on it, the Ninevites would not get it for free. And he didn't like that. Jonah didn't like the fact that the Ninevites didn't do anything to receive God's grace. In fact, it was the same for the Israelites, if you think about it. They didn't have to do anything. More on that in just a little bit. I'm going to share about that. But God chose to bestow grace to those who were undeserving and unworthy. Think about that for a moment. How do we think about that with people? We want them, we kind of look at them on their merit. If you do good, I may reward you. But for God, he just gave it as an unmerited gift. And so here it is to the Gentiles that he gave it, you and me. If he hadn't have done that during those times, remember Paul and Peter were sent out to proselytize the Gentiles and to be able to share the gospel with them. But Jonah didn't wish to view himself as unworthy. Think about that for a moment. In order for him to actually buy into the fact that God's grace is for those who don't deserve it, he did not want to think of himself as unworthy. Essentially, Jonah suffered from a large dose of racial pride. There's them and us. Throughout the Old Testament, it was always that way. It's the Israelites and those evil Gentiles, you and me. Today in the Muslim world, we're known as infidels. Anyone who is not Muslim is an infidel, and they are worthy of death. Aren't you glad that that's not Jesus? But he felt that as an Israelite, that God was somehow obliged to bless him and his people, because they were God's chosen people. And we're going to see some interesting scriptures tonight that I'm excited to share with you. But the Ninevites, Jonah would gladly concede that they were unworthy, which is exactly why Jonah protested against God's grace to them. They're not worthy of it. Why are you giving it to them? God's word shows us that God gives his grace freely, and there is nothing that we can do which obligates him to respond with the gift of grace. There's nothing we can do. You've been a good person your whole life. Well, all you have been is a good person your whole life. Unless you have bent your knee and if you have accepted Christ as Savior, you don't receive God's grace. But even the unbelieving world still is able to deal with his grace because he doesn't wipe them out. And since grace is not given out on the basis of merit, it is sovereignly distributed just as he wills. As it tells us in Exodus 33:19, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. See, we don't like that when it comes to Antifa or ISIS, right? Those are bad people. Why would God show compassion on them? But if he does, that's his gift of grace. So why does God offer his grace to us? Why does he give it to us? Well, the goal of grace, the purpose for which it's given, catch this, is holiness. He gives it to us for holiness and not happiness. And just like that plant, remember the plant that God gave Jonah? It said it in verse 6 of chapter 4, it made him extremely happy, but it did nothing to make him holy. Right? Remember what happened after that? What happened? He got mad at God. If you recall, Jonah was still angry and complaining, so God took the plant away. Just like little kids today, right? Or I should say adults sometimes. But grace is not given to make us happy, to make us feel good, or to give us pleasure, but to bring us into fellowship with him. That's why God has given each and every one of us his unmerited favor, his grace. It's so that we can have fellowship with him. If the goal of grace is to make us holy, then the means of grace include not only those things which are pleasant and uncomfortable, but also those painful experiences which cause us to turn from our sin and to trust him. If we would be honest with ourselves and with God, because he already knows, we'll learn that most of us grow spiritually in more painful experiences than in pleasurable ones. I know I have. I don't know how it's been for you, but I know that when God has my complete attention, there isn't anything else. I can remember times just spending hours and hours and hours just looking for something from him through his word. An example of that was when Jonah was thrown overboard. God did answer Jonah's prayer that he would save him from drowning, if you remember that. But not with the most plush and pleasurable means possible, was it? God saved him by the means of a great fish. And Jonah got to soak in the belly of that whale's juices for 3 days, if you can think about that. And I'm sure that being vomited onto the dry land was probably not exactly flattering to Jonah's ego, but it was what was best for him. And so, too, the shade of the plant was not furthering Jonah's walk with God. And so the destruction of the plant and the sweltering sun was given to him instead. God knew what Jonah needed to keep his attention. God is not committed to our pleasure. Now, some people, they balk at that. But God said that he came that I would have life and have life abundantly. But he's not committed to our pleasure, but to our reverence to him. Because of that, he often uses painful means to bring us to holiness. Nevertheless, the painful experiences, just as much as the pleasurable ones, are a gift of God's grace. It's hard for people to accept that. It's very hard for me to accept when things go awry in my life to look at it as a gift from God. Maybe you guys are much more astute in your walks with him than I am, but I fail to see where pain and heartache and trial is a gift from him. But keep that in mind, that God knows exactly what he's doing all the time. The song, You Lord Are Faithful. Great to sing it, right? But when you're in the trial, you're like, You Lord, you did it again, God. But his grace is often experienced in the midst of the most unpleasant experiences. That's when you really see it. When you're about ready to just throw in the towel, and then all of a sudden something happens. Think about this for a moment. Jonah was a prophet, and surely he must have felt that he deserved better from God. Why do I say that? Has there ever been a time that we've felt that because we're Christians that God has been unfair to us? Maybe through something that he allowed us to go through. Somebody burns you, right? Some good, well-meaning person burns you, and you say, Lord, why is this happening? Yeah, why am I going through this hardship? You told me I was your favorite. You know, why are you doing this? But maybe we've wondered where the grace was then. We say things like, I should not have to go through unpleasant circumstances. But Jonah felt that he was deserving of God's grace because of who he was, God's chosen person, and not the Ninevites. We have to think about that for a moment. He did not want them to receive what he had, right? But God could bestow the grace of salvation on the unworthy Ninevites because grace cannot be merited. And it was a way of him showing the Israelites, people that they hated, they did not like being around them, I'm going to offer my grace to them. Interesting enough, they received it. They repented, it says. He looked down and he saw that they repented of their works or of the evil that they were doing. And what Jonah had forgotten was that God's choice of Israel and his blessing of Israel was due solely to his grace and not Israel's righteousness. It's very easy to forget that. Listen to this Old Testament passage Lorelai has in Deuteronomy 7. And I want you to pay close attention to the words that God uses.
For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him.
Mm.
He will repay him to his face.
Amen. That's awesome. So I have a question for us who claim to belong to him. Why did God choose you? And why did he choose me? Look at verse 8. It was simply because the Lord loves you. That's what the prophet's telling them. He only chose you because he loves you. What did you and I do to deserve that? Nothing. We didn't do anything. He just loves us. I will say at times when we're going through it, we don't feel loved, but it doesn't negate the fact that he loves us. Jonah and his people must have totally forgot what they had learned in verse 7. It says, the Lord did not choose you and lavish his love on you because you were larger or greater than other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. And in verse 8, it was simply because the Lord loves you. That's why he chose us. See, a lot of times we think because somebody was crafty in their enunciation with the gospel, we're like, oh, that makes sense. But the truth of the matter is God chose you. You didn't choose him. He chose you. All you did was say yes and amen. I believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And I think that today the American church has also forgotten that. It's easy for us to forget things when we become self-righteous. And that's what Jonah, how did Jonah forget that? How did the Israelites forget that? They were well-versed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They were very versed in it. But what happens is it brings about, when we become self-righteous, it brings about a tendency to forget. Also, to look down on those who are not doing what we're doing for the kingdom of God. It happens in the church. That's self-righteousness. And like Jonah, we begin to think that we must stay within our own clan and not look at all that God wants to do with others. That's self-righteousness. We think our denomination is the tops. We think the way we study the Bible is tops. Everybody else is less than. That's being self-righteous. And I can remember early on in Calvary Chapel, because we boasted in the fact that we teach the Bible expositionally, verse by verse. We don't do topicals. Well, that's self-righteousness when you think of that way. Is there a benefit to studying the Word of God expositionally? Absolutely, because you're going verse by verse. And you guys know as well as I do, as long as it takes us to get through certain books, Acts took us a year and a half to go through Acts. And, well, a year and three quarters. Why? Because there's a lot in there in 28 chapters. But you go verse by verse, and that's where you get the most of it. But it's what you do with that. Because it didn't make me a better teacher because it was expositionally. God only knows that. I mean, some of those studies I just butchered. But He's faithful to bring about the word that He wants you to hear. And it goes without saying that self-righteousness brings about a state of forgetfulness. God warned the Israelites that when they entered the land of Canaan and began to experience His material blessings, the blessings of His grace, that they would be tempted to take credit for their own posterity. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 now, if you will. I'm going to show you some things in here. They forgot. Deuteronomy 8, let's look at verses 11 through 14. God warns them in verse 11 of chapter 8. He says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." He's saying, be warned, beware. Don't do that. Drop down with me to verse 17. "And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, and it is this day." So everything that we have, who owns it? God does. God does. But we say, well, we're the ones who did it. But in there, He says, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And He's saying, no, God gave you the power and a sound mind to be able to gain your wealth. So there in the boasting, I mean, you're looking at it going, okay, it was God who did it, not me. If this were not enough example or of a warning, God further warns Israel about taking any credit for their successes, for their blessings, which He had given a gift of grace. Look at chapter 9. Just flip the page. Verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. He says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." What's the modern day vernacular or the thought of that? It's because I'm a Christian. Or because I go to this church or that church. That's the reason why God is blessing me. No. "But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And in verse 6, "Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." Ouch. Wow. Oh, my world. Yikes. We could put a fork in it right there. It's done. It's over. He's telling, look, you guys have been running along thinking that you've been so great. But it isn't that you've been great. They have been evil. So I'm going to give you their stuff. But it had nothing to do with your goodness. Today, it had nothing to do because you take the time on Sunday to go to church or you give or you serve. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with my grace and my love for you. Jonah and his people, the Israelites, had forgotten that God's blessings were the product of God's grace, not the result of Israel's righteousness or their superiority over the Gentiles. To this day, the Jews still feel they're superior over the Gentiles. They won't tell you that. When you're in Israel, I guarantee you there is a difference. There's the Gentiles or there's the Jews, and there's those Gentiles over there, those Christians that follow Jesus. I felt it when I was there. It was odd. It was weird. But they feel that. But they also had forgotten that God promised to bless all the nations through Israel. I read that last week, Genesis 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know what's really cool is that God said that and had nothing to do with the Israelites. He just said, in you all of the families are going to be blessed. It's like that in your family, because of you, because of what you're doing in obeying God's word, your family is going to be blessed because of it. Other nations are going to be blessed. And what's really cool is we have to keep in mind that we didn't do anything for that. God is just doing it through us. So what right do we have to take any credit for it? I mean, you whip on the TV and you see the faith healers. Look what I'm doing, what God is doing through me, because I am such a special human being, right? No. Does God heal people to this? I believe he does. In spite of the lunatics that are on TV, in spite of them, he still does it. But I want to show you something that will make you wonder, why in the world would Jonah act the way that he did in our study that we went through? Jonah's prophecy to the nation Israel, it's recorded in 2 Kings. And it's the promise of prosperity in spite of the nation's sins. God promised to prosper Israel, not because of its reverence or its piety, if you would, but in spite of its sin. And look with me at 2 Kings chapter 14. Okay, 2 Kings 14. I'm wondering why Jonah would do what he did after reading this prophecy, if you think about it. 2 Kings 14, look at verse 23. We'll look at 23 through 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. I'm going to stop right there for a second to remind us. When they had kings, remember back in the days of Saul, they used to have, what's the word I'm looking for? They had people that would oversee the people. They would have priests. They demanded to have a king. And so what happened is God says, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. But every so many years, the kings would worship God, and then they would turn away from him. Next generation, they would worship God, and then turn away from him. This is where we are in this. So Joash, the king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So here it is. Jonah is prophesying to these people, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. What happened? Israel was acting just like the Ninevites, and God didn't destroy them. But Jonah was the one that prophesied this to them. What does it reveal to us? Israel's kings was evil, and so were the people. The prosperity which Jonah promised was not due to Israel's spirituality, but in spite of their sin, the blessings he promised were thus the blessings of divine grace. God didn't destroy them because of his grace. And in our story, Jonah was also the recipient of that grace of God, and yet it was for being gracious that Jonah protested against him. Some would say that had to be hypocritical. He went through the very same thing that the Ninevites were getting. He received God's grace when he didn't deserve it, even to the point of preferring death to life. Jonah, what are you doing? But Jonah's deliverance by means of the great fish and his exodus from the fish were all provisions of God's divine grace. Over and over and over, Jonah received it. How many times in our lives have we received God's grace when he didn't snuff us out, when he very well should have, could have, and he didn't? But also, God's grace for Jonah was the gift of the plant, which afforded him some shade and some comfort. And he was still sniveling, mad, saying, I should die. I'm mad. I'm so mad I could die. Perhaps the greatest evidence of the grace of God to Jonah is the way that God responds to his rebellion and his protest. Because even in there, there was grace. And how easy it would have been for us to read that God burned Jonah to a crisp with a sudden blast of lightning. He could have done that. He could have said, let's just end this right now. I'm tired of what you're doing. Man, I've shown you grace after grace after grace. I'm just going to blast you. The book of Jonah doesn't end nicely and neatly with a happy ever after feeling. It's far from it. Because the conclusion of the book of Jonah is fitting, for it portrays the stalemate between Israel and her God, which still persists to this day. It did all the way to the time of Christ. They still didn't want anything to do with that. They refused to look at him as the Messiah. And the last book of the Old Testament, as Linda brought it up earlier, the book of Malachi, is a record of Israel's belligerent argumentation with God, who he's accusing the nation of sin. Lorelei has that in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob.
Amen. Amen. Isn't that amazing? God says, I love you. And we'll turn around and say, how have you loved us?
Like my friend. Everything she wants.
Exactly. If we don't get our way, we look at that as God not being loving to us.
So true.
It's like our children when they want to go play in the highway and you go, no, I have to spank you. Wow, what kind of parent are you? That's not love. Yes, it is, because I'm not letting you get flattened like a pancake. I love you. I love you enough not to let you do stupid things. But like Jonah the Israelites, their self-righteousness will continue until the return of Christ. And it's going to be like that in the church as well. It will literally take his return to break the stubborn pride of self-righteousness, because nothing else is going to convince people otherwise. It hasn't for thousands of years. See? The Jews to this day still have put their foot down and said, we will not accept Jesus as the Messiah. The Messianic Jews are an example of that self-righteousness that's been broken. They realize there is someone greater than us. His name is Jesus. Messianic Jew is a Jew who has turned away from the Jewish religion and practices and has accepted Jesus as Messiah, accepted him as Savior.
So they're Christian.
They're Christian Jews, yes. You realize that in Israel, they're only comprised of at least 10% Christians in the whole population. That's it. So the Jews are over whelm the Christians. 10%? That's not that many. Today, you and I can relinquish the pride of self-righteousness by being open to what the Spirit is calling us to. Don't be afraid to ask Him, Lord, am I being self-righteous? Where am I being self-righteous? I was sharing with Linda a couple days ago, when Jesus commenced His ministry, much of His time and energy was devoted to sinners, which brought an immediate reaction from the religious leaders, scribes and the Pharisees. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that He was eating with the sinners and the tax gatherers, He began asking His disciples. You notice they didn't go to Jesus. They say, how come you're hanging out with those? But they asked the disciples, Mark 2:16, why is He eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? Why would the scribes and the Pharisees be offended by that fact, that Jesus spent more time with the sinners than with them? Because they felt they were deserving of His time. And that was the same reason that Jonah was angry with God. The religious leaders felt that they were worthy of Jesus' time and presence. And the sinners deserved nothing but the wrath of God. Interesting. But yet they still put Him on a cross anyway, didn't they? Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 8. I would love in the school of ministry, they'd say, turn to John 8, and then the pastor would just start reading. You're going. Then you're trying not to let your pages sound. Yeah. But I love that, because I love hearing pages turn. John chapter 8. There you go. John 8. Everybody there?
Okay.
Beginning in verse 2. Now, early in the morning, He came again to the temple, meaning Jesus, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down, and He taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, think about that for a moment. There had to be two people, right? They only bring her. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Well, what do you say? This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. Think about that for a moment. They're talking to God. But Jesus stooped down and He wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again He stooped down and He wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Stop there a second. I've heard many commentators say, possibly what Jesus was doing was writing their names in the dirt and their sin. And notice it says the oldest ones first. Busted, can't be trusted. Verse 10, and when Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, and when Jesus had raised Himself and saw that no one but the woman, He asked her, Woman, where are your accusers? Where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I have a problem today, because when people mess up, there's a tendency for the self-righteous in the church to push them out and say, You can't be here. I noticed that Jesus didn't do that. Where are your accusers? They're not here. No one condemns you? No. Neither do I condemn you. But go and sin no more. Today in the church, that's what we should be doing. Look, this is going to hurt you later on. If not, it's going to hurt other people. I would consider for you not to do that, because Jesus loves you. How about not doing that? Okay. You've given him opportunity. But why did the scribes and the Pharisees react so vehemently to the teachings of Jesus? Why do you suppose? He exposed them as sinners. They didn't like that. They weren't willing to admit that they were, because they were self-righteous. When we're self-righteous, we're not willing to admit that what we do is sin. We make excuses for it. Also, they rejected God's Messiah, and they instigated his death on the Roman cross. They didn't like that he was pointing out the truth, just like you said. The truth is, they were no better than the woman caught in the act of adultery. Their self-righteousness was that sickening to Jesus. He didn't like it. I love the way Jesus works. Remember it said they were trying to trap him. So he just starts writing. Homer lied. Lucius cheated on his wife. You know, whatever it was. But they rejected him. And even the disciples of Jesus seemed like Jonah, to be eager to have the heathen perish from his hand. Remember in, I think it is in Luke, where they are going into a town and they're rejected and they want nothing to do with Jesus and the disciples. And then his disciples say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? They wanted to get rid of the people too. But Christians become angry with God today for the same wrong reasons that Jonah did. And we're just not as open and honest as Jonah to admit it. And so a question I have for us. When do Christians get angry with God? Anyone? Now, the religious person is going to say, oh, I never do that.
When something happens in our life that's very painful.
Okay.
Like, you think, I might get angry with God if he took you.
Okay.
Loved one.
Yeah. Very good. We felt we were deserving of something greater than that. We didn't deserve that pain, right? Whenever we think we deserve something from God and we find him guilty for not giving it to us. See, God, I deserve this. See?
Yeah. Or somebody else gets something and we think we deserve it. Yeah.
Exactly. The next one was whenever we think someone else is to be unworthy and we are angry with God for giving them blessings that they don't deserve.
Yeah, and especially when somebody is a turd and they're getting blessed. It's like, I do everything right for the Lord. Why are they being blessed?
When Biden got elected.
Exactly. Exactly. Lord, I thought you loved us.
Yeah.
Well, then how easy it is to see God bringing about judgment on, fingers in quotes, his people. You said you love me? I'm bringing judgment upon you. What are we going to do with that? See? Whenever God takes away some blessing from us, which we think he has no right to remove from us.
Yeah.
It's another time we get angry.
Well, it's in the first place.
Yeah, yeah. Another one is whenever we are self-righteous. That's when we get angry at God. We don't see it like that, though. Well, we'll even say it's righteous indignation, right? Or righteous anger. But we're mad because God didn't give us what we wanted, what we thought we deserved. I like what this one writer says. He says, I believe that self-righteousness had deeply penetrated the Christian community in America. Americans are very inclined to take credit for our prosperity. We believe that we have been blessed due to our intelligence, our ingenuity, our hard work, and our devotion to God. Conversely, we excuse ourselves from sharing our wealth and prosperity with others by convincing ourselves that other nations suffer poverty because they lack the righteousness we have. Thus, while the nation of India lavishes in poverty and starvation, we assure ourselves that their poverty is the result of their worship of cows. Simple, isn't it? But in the final analysis, it is self-righteous. We have become self-righteous. It's easy for that to happen. When you don't have anything, nothing matters. It's only when we begin to attain things, Then we try to hang on to it. And then we hang on to it by telling other people, I worked for this. I worked hard. I heard the other day, a good friend of ours, family members, some liberal family members said, you own a house, therefore that makes you a privileged person. And our friend said, no, privilege is when something is given to you. We worked for this. We lived in a garage for 9 months. You didn't think we were privileged then, did you? You thought we were stupid. But we must be careful not to join the ranks of the self-righteous and totally miss out on the blessings that God has for us. True blessings are not manufactured. They are gifts of God, a true blessing. And keep this in mind, he knows what's in our hearts 24/7. We can't get away from it. Oh, I thought I could finish this tonight, but I still have three more things to bring to our attention before the final curtain falls. So it looks like Jonah's going to extend a little bit more.
Okay.
The three things I'm going to bring out to us is, A, God loves Nineveh. B, God still is still willing to do whatever it takes to get you and me to Nineveh. And C, Nineveh needs you. It needs me. But I promise I won't leave you wondering. But this week I want us all to consider those three things. God loves Nineveh. He's going to do whatever he's willing to do to get us to Nineveh. And Nineveh needs you. See? Easy to sit there and say, well, let them go get it on their own. I did my job. But that would be self-righteous, wouldn't it? See, it's a healthy thing to ask the Lord, God, what would you have me to do? I was blessed yesterday in hearing your response. God's been working on me this week of my Ninevehs. I love that. That means Lorelai was listening. We all have them. We all have them. They're going to be the people or the things in life that he gets our attention for to bring us to holiness and to be able to share with us. You know what, God, in spite of what you're going through, God loves you. There's a couple of gals down at the store who I want to be able to just tell them that, because I can just see in their faces when I'm purchasing things. You know, man, they need him. They need his love. They need to know that he loves them. So how do we love him? Well, for now, the way we love him is to love the ones that he loves and to serve those that he serves and to go wherever it is that he's going. And he wants us to be there, just like he did with Jonah. And so that's what we can do from now until we hear next week's message. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for just your word and how you just bring it all out to us, Lord. Your Old Testament is filled with those things, Lord, about what we're to do, that you have loved us with an everlasting love.